This morning we return to the book of Jude for our final two sermons in this book. It's been a joy to unpack this little off-neglected letter. And in the coming weeks we're going to be shifting gears and going over to the left side of the Bible, the Old Testament. You guys remember that side? I was looking through our sermon archives and sermon audio, and of the sermons that we have digitized, we have March of 2014 is as far back as they go. I'm sure we have maybe recordings and tapes somewhere, but just what we have that are digitally recorded, at least, we haven't been through the book of Ruth, at least since 2014. There are 37 books of the Bible that have had at least one sermon with a key text tied to it, which I thought was really interesting. Of those, 15 of those books have been the Old Testament, 22 from the New. That sounds pretty evenly divided, but when I started like actually looking at, okay, here's a text that said 1 Samuel, and that was it, or Isaiah, there's maybe three or four sermons. The exact number of sermons that we have recorded since 2014 is 409. 338 of those are from the New, and the remaining 71 from the Divide. Now, I don't want to say that the emphasis on the New Testament is necessarily a bad thing. After all, the incarnation of Christ, the mystery of Christ revealed, all the promises and fulfillment, we find that in the New Testament. So when we do theology, we prioritize the New Testament in terms of interpretation, because that's where those promises end up. That's where they have their end. But at the same time, we shouldn't be overlooking this equally inspired part of our Bible. So, Sunday school teachers, as you're thinking about lessons for the future, I just put this out here as an encouragement to consider picking up an Old Testament book. In any case, anywhere, any page of Scripture of the Old Testament, all of it points to Christ. All that finds its end in Him. And it is, church, it is a lifelong goal of mine that I desire to preach through the entire New Testament. Just mathematically speaking, I don't preach often enough or cover enough, I will not finish the entire Bible in my lifetime. It's not possible. I do want to go out of fest. So one of my preaching heroes is John MacArthur. He preached through the entire New Testament. It only took him 42 years. Our pace here will probably be a little bit faster than his, but in any case, I just want to encourage us to balance our sermon diet a little bit more as we visit the Old Testament more often and find Christ hidden on every page. It'll do us good to boost our dosage from the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth in a couple weeks is where we're going to go. And church, this is a lifelong journey of going through the Word together. So settle in. We come back to our text here in the book of Jude this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 17 through 23. And I hope that when we read the Word, you hear that parallel that of 2 Peter that Brother Brian read this morning. Jude just concluded an extensive denunciation of these false teachers that snuck into the church. And in so doing, he's being so descriptive of who they are, what they did, what they weren't doing. Again and again, he repeats himself about their ungodliness. And perhaps what's most sobering is the kind of judgment he says that awaits them and any who follow that kind of pattern. He then turns to the second to last small section that we have here in Jude to give us three charges, three imperatives, three commands. And these final three instructions are simple, yet they're profoundly important. That's what we're looking at this morning. First, in verses 17 through 19, the first charge to remember the apostolic warnings. Second, in verses 20 through 21, to persevere in the faith. Perhaps you have a heading in your Bible that marks that whole section that way. And lastly, in verses 22 through 23, to show mercy to others. That's our roadmap this morning, to remember the apostolic warnings, to persevere in the faith, and to show mercy to others. And we'll unpack each of those one at a time. So let's read Scripture and then get us into the Word this morning. Church, would you do something we haven't done in a long time? As I read this passage, just a few verses, would you stand in honor of reading of God's Word? Jude, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is to these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word this morning. And Holy Spirit, would You give us eyes to see and understand the text? Would You illuminate our darkened hearts? Would You give us an attention span? Lord, I ask that we would ask the right questions of it and we would take the truth and put it to work and not be one who looks at a mirror and forgets the reflection as they walk away, but be hearers and doers of the Word. In Your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. Let's consider the first charge this morning, to remember the apostolic warnings, verses 17 through 19. Our text opens up, verse 17, with these words. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now recall with me that these false teachers who have subverted the authority of the Word of God by relying upon their own private revelations, their dreams, that's what verse 8 indicates to us. And through this subversion, through sneaking into the church, they're able to smuggle into the church their false teachings. And remember that God has equipped His people to detect this kind of thing when it's happening. And even though this happened long ago, long before this, God in Deuteronomy 13 had given the people of God the test of a prophet. That every word that comes, and at least, secondly, that what he says must conform to prior revelation, so that if the prophet leads them after other gods, other than the great Yahweh, then he's not a prophet either, even if he could say things that came to pass. And this is the pattern that we get here, church, of the Scripture being added to Scripture, of the Bible's growth until the canon was completed. God would speak to and through man in authoritative utterances. The prophets would write these things down. They were collected, they were preserved, and they were passed on. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's the pattern we have in the Old Testament and New Testament, except for one key change in the New Testament. Prophets cease as an enduring office of Israel and were replaced by the temporary office of apostles. Now, there are some that will say the apostles still endure today. They're incorrect. They do not. They could either be, I think there are some that are intentionally being deceptive. They want to claim that, call themselves an apostle. And I think others are just misled. Laura and I, when we were in Africa in 2010, we knew a few people that called themselves apostle so-and-so. I don't think they were intentionally trying to mislead somebody. I think they lacked understanding of what an apostle is. So I just want to throw that out as a disclaimer. If you know somebody at some church or some denomination of some sort calls himself an apostle, don't outrightly think, hey, false teacher. Or maybe they just lack the right instruction. So in any case, here's what's required to be an apostle. There are two criteria. First, they had to be directly commissioned by Christ or the other apostles. And secondly, they had to have seen the risen Christ. We see this in Scripture in a couple of places. First, the first 12 apostles, which were the 12 disciples, were appointed directly by Christ in Mark 3. They're the same 12 disciples, and of course we know that minus one, Judas betrayed our Lord. He was removed from his his apostleship, we might say, and he was replaced by the other apostles in the opening chapters of Acts. That was replacement with Matthias, and Peter says that was to fulfill Scripture, that another might take his office. That second criteria of what makes an apostle, that Mark, Paul gives an indication to this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, where he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And it's through these men, whether directly or indirectly by giving their apostolic stamp upon another, that this new deposit of Scripture, what we call the New Testament, was given. This equal footing of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, both of which have now ceased, as evidenced in Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 20, which says this, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The prophets and apostles. I draw your attention to that. I belabor that point because Jude here in the opening verse is making this contrast. It's a stark contrast between the false teachers and the words of the apostles, which have been preserved here as the word of God. When he says this here in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's like he's saying, what I'm about to say to you is authoritative. It is inspired. It is reliable. You can take it to the bank and cash it. So what is it? What is it the apostles say in contrast to these false teachers? Verse 18 and 19, look at that. "They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It's to these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." And your translation may even put quotes around that so you can understand what that quote is there. Now right here you likely heard that parallel from 1 Peter that was read this morning about the scoffers in the last time. The last time or the last days, as it's described and referred to other places in Scripture throughout the Bible, it's the period of time between Christ's first coming and His return, the second coming of Christ. It's really a kind of era or an epoch. It spans this unknown amount of time. We don't know when Christ will return. No man knows the day or the hour. And sometimes we hear those words, the last days, and people inappropriately think about that like the last couple of years. We're living in the last days. Yes, but not just because so-and-so is president or because something is happening in Israel. We're in the last days from the moment Christ ascended. These are the last days. This is what Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says. "Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days..." Guys, Hebrews is written like 2,000 years ago. These are the last days since then. Not just the last decade or so. Not because of some current events that we hear about. So the scoffers that we find in the last days aren't just popping up near the return of Christ. They're represented and they show up in many ways. They manifest themselves in all kinds of ways from the time Christ left this earth until the time that He will return in judgment. The entire span of that. When He returns, as it says in Jude in the previous passage, with 10,000 of His holy ones. These specific scoffers that Jude has in mind, and that's who he's looking at right now at least, and the scoffers that the apostles prophesied and warned about are a group that you and I will encounter in some shape, form, or fashion to some degree. A scoffer is simply this. They're a mocker. It's a false teacher. It's those that don't believe God exists. And consistent with that belief, because they don't believe He exists, they don't believe He's going to return in judgment. So they live the way that they want to live. They do what they want to do. And because of their unbelief, they feel free to live and do as they please and to deceive Christians. Why not mislead a few dumb Christians that believe in a sky daddy? Why not profit from them by tickling their ears and telling them what they want to hear? This whole Christianity thing is made up anyways. the scoffer, the mocker, has already jettisoned any kind of submission to biblical authority or to the Word. And it's not a stretch to move from there to purposeful deception. Reject the Word and then purposely try to mislead the church to gain what they want from them. And what do they want? Look at the following verse. Following their ungodly passions. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This has been described by Jude in detail in the preceding portion of the letter. Their ungodliness, he repeats that word several times, ungodly, is made evident by their appetites, which are to feed off the sheep. It is turning the grace of God into a license to sin, to participate in a licentiousness, sensuality, so they can pursue their lustful, sensual, carnal, ungodly desires. They don't have a fear of God because they don't believe in Him. And the truth is, without God, all morality is like a wax nose. Everything is reduced to preferences. Without God, there can be no good. Anything goes. And when one holds this view that is set to teach things contrary to the Bible's clear teachings, it will inevitably lead to clashes and divisions within the church. That's what it says in verse 19, that it creates divisions. Now, that's simple to plot out. The church may have a solid core group of believers. They believe the Bible. They meet together. They study. They're growing in the Word. The false teacher sneaks into the church, says just enough of the right things to get past everybody. Then they start teaching something else, something contrary to the gospel, something that goes against the grain of Scripture. And there are those that are persuaded by it and those that are not. There you have it. A clique. A group. A division within the body. A faction. That's what Satan wants. He wants to press on that. He wants to twist that and open it, rip it wide open. If he can get into the church and disrupt the authority of the Word, then he can create division. He wants to do that. The thing that tips a lot of people off, there's many things, but one of the biggest indications that will tip off somebody that person's a false teacher isn't necessarily always the teaching itself, at least right away, but it's the way the false teacher lives their life. When they preach one thing and then live another. That sinful public witness, put scare quotes around that, it's a kind of self-slander. And it becomes that first outward, visible sign that church is unhealthy. They have allowed those false teachers to come in. And when a church becomes unhealthy like that, when they put false teachers in position of authority, it's not long until the Lord will have to do the most gracious thing He can and remove the lampstand of that church. Divisions in the church have such an adverse effect on the public witness of that church, of that local body. And Satan loves that. He relishes that. He wakes up in the morning. That's what he wants to do. He wants to slander the bride, create divisions, and see all kinds of disunity. He wants to stir up fights. He wants the church to operate like a cancer of the body. Cause it to consume itself. And that's why Jude is warning the church of these false teachers. Christians are supposed to look different and act different than the world. That's why Jude uses this next description, that they are worldly people. That's what they are. They're people of the world. People who live for the things of the world. People who live for the temporary, decaying, fleeting, insignificant pleasures of this world compared to the eternity of Christ. Church, the promises of anything that this world has to offer are temporary. But God's are forever. The promises of this world are momentary. The pleasures of this world can never truly, fully satisfy. Rather, they leave someone feeling emptier, thirstier, lonelier. And yet, we have this great treasure in jars of clay. We have our precious Savior who's there to meet all of our earthly, physical, spiritual, relational, all those needs and otherwise. And He is able to satisfy our longing for our hearts, which is for Christ Jesus. Only Christ can ultimately, truly, and fully satisfy. Church, do you live your life like you believe that? Or are you searching for the next new thing? The next toy? The next time we can have a party or a get together? Do your actions betray your profession of faith that only Christ can satisfy? Lastly, these men here, Jude says, they're devoid of the Spirit. To have the Spirit of God is simply to be a Christian. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not a temple made of hands. We're tabernacles of Him. The Spirit was poured out as a comforter. To not have the Spirit is to be outside of that state of saving grace. It's to not know God. One who is devoid of the Spirit is like an animal who lives according to their worldly, fleshly, natural instincts and desires, and they lack new life. They lack that new life that only Christ can give. Only, church, with new life can one's desires change. So they no longer crave for the flesh, but have an appetite for Christ. Those that are devoid of the Spirit demonstrate it openly, how they live their life, that they don't know God. They are the opposite, church, is true for Christians. Those who have the Spirit demonstrate that the way they live their life, that they do know God and have an appetite for Christ. They live for their King. And the warning to remember the predictions of the apostle serves as a kind of negative command. Don't do this. Don't follow them. Don't go near that cliff. And this negative command of what not to do, what and who not to avoid, and remembering the apostle's warning, it's balanced by this positive command here of what we should do, what we must be about. We find that in verses 20 through 21, to persevere in the faith. Look at verse 20 through 21 with me. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But you, there's the contrast. The false teachers were like this, but you be like this. Do this. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. What does that mean? The holy faith, it's the sacred faith. It's the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's a saving faith and belief that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. It's the faith that refers to the whole of God's plan for redemption through history to move heaven and earth to come for His lost sheep and claim them and die for them. Shed His blood for them. It's the faith that men and women in church history have been martyred for. That faith in Christ. It's the faith established by the blood of Christ shed for sinners who deserve nothing. That's the foundation. That's the bedrock. That's the starting point. Building yourselves up upon that. To be built up is nothing different than simply maturing in Christ. That's part of our stated mission here as a church. To create a compelling community of maturing disciples. Maturing in Christ is to acknowledge that Once a person has been saved, they have been justified by God. They have been forgiven. They have received a new heart, a new life, one that beats the Lord. They have received this righteousness from Christ Himself. And their desires are forever changed. They want to live for the King. They yearn for the King to be satisfied in serving Him forever. And yet, we recognize that there's this gap between being justified and the time that we'll be ultimately, one day, glorified. This period of time in between where we still struggle with sin. We have the word for this. It's called sanctification. We're being sanctified. It's this process. We live there, washed by our sins initially, absolutely, and yet needing the gospel every day, needing to deepen in our repentance, needing to be made more holy, needing to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you, is what John Owen says. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit and keeping repentance, weeding out those deeds of the flesh. That's sanctification. That's a lifelong process until you're called home to glory. That's the whole point of that process, church. Excuse me. The whole point of life is so that we will be like Him and be satisfied in Him so that we can give Him glory. To be like the God-man who was lifted up and who counted others more important, more worthy than themselves. To be like that is to then give Him glory. To be like the Son of Man who had every right to return wrongdoing with justice and yet did not revile when He was reviled. To be like the King of Glory who has legions of angels at His disposal and yet peacefully and meekly absorbs the blows of this wicked world. That's what sanctification does. It makes us, it conforms us to be more like Him. To be more satisfied in Him so we can give more glory to Him. Christ-like people who give the most glory to God is when they are more like Him and most like Him. Beloved, we are to be built up through the washing of the Word of God, as Ephesians 5 tells us. Reading the Word, discussing the Word, hearing the Word, preaching the Word, memorizing the Word, doing the Word. The Word is a supernatural means that God has appointed to do this, to accomplish this. To do this work in us day by day. So here's the end. Here's the result. Here's where all of human history is moving and pointed toward. So that we will be presented in glory before King Jesus without spot and wrinkle and glorify Him forever. That's where we're headed. The second thing this letter commands in this section is praying in the Holy Spirit. This is unlike the false teachers who'd rather listen to themselves and have others listen to their dreams, their private revelations. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to submit to God. It is to not pray for what first comes to mind for ourselves, but to submit our prayers to Him and ask God to conform them. To pray for His desires. To not seek for our life to be fulfilled, but ways we can fulfill God's dreams and plans for us. God's directives, God's initiative. Church, prayer isn't meant to see God as like a genie. Rub the lamp and give me what I want. Prayer is to conform us to the image of His Son and to change our prayers and change us. To take our prayers and perfect them. Just as the Word, church, conforms us to the image of the Son, prayer conforms us to the will of God. The third thing in this passage, we see this in verse 21. What it tells us to do, it says to keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, what does that mean? How do we do that? Well, first, it doesn't mean that we are in control of our salvation, like you could be doing good and then fumble the ball and lose it. screw up somehow, lose your salvation. Jude has already reminded the church at the beginning of the letter in verse 3 where he says this, and in verse 1, to those that are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus is the one that does the keeping, not you. You don't do the keeping. We make sense of what this means to keep ourselves in light of what Jesus is already doing in and through us. Jesus is the one who keeps and preserves. And yet the organic and the natural way for one to act when God loves is to respond. To love Him back. To respond in love. This is the same kind of love we see in John 15. The night that Jesus was betrayed. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. And later in the same passage, abide in me. Abiding, preserving, remaining, staying in the love of God always takes us back to the one who initiates salvation. That's God Himself. He initiates, we respond. We love back. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We keep proving that we're Christians by the fact that we're bearing fruit. That we're abiding in Him. First among all of those, of all the fruit, is to love God. That's first and foremost. Church, this call to persevere is one that takes the pressure off of you as though you have to keep your salvation. So you have it one day and you'll lose it the next. If we had to keep anything, you would lose it. You would lose it today. You would lose it the moment you got cut off in traffic. You'd lose it the moment you got pulled over and you have no reason why you're getting pulled over except they're harassing you. And all kinds of things are flooding through your head and you're trying to justify yourself. You would lose it when you see that Facebook post that triggers you. Wow, that person's being a jerk. We would lose it. You would, church, even right after church. We would lose our salvation. But it's not up to us to keep it. And that's in the sense that we could lose it. Christ helps us persevere. He has kept it for us. And if you are saved, you will bear fruit in keeping of repentance. If one church were to look at your life, just as an outsider, would they see one who is keeping themselves in the love of God, or would they find somebody who is attracted, if not just merely adjacent, or maybe they'd find somebody that's in full blown commitment to something other than Christ? Maybe they would see somebody in sin. Would they see that your heart is in orbit around Christ or being sucked off someplace else? Bowing to the idol of you name it. Friends, this is part of the call to be salt and light, as Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. It is not about that analogy that Jesus is. That's not about preserving the cultures. It's popular to say that. It's about the distinctiveness to be tasty, to stand out, so people recognize that person is a Christian. They're different. It is about persevering in the faith and attending to our love and growing in it. About being built up. That's what the passage says, verse 20. And lastly, verse 21, waiting for the mercy for Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's the final command here. Final command is to wait for mercy. This final eschatological hope of Christ's return. And that's something we studied just a couple weeks ago when there's the prophecy there from Enoch. He returns with 10,000 of his holy ones. And it's written here as this continuing, ongoing action of waiting until it's fulfilled. Waiting continuously. And that's because it's something we're supposed to perpetually do. And there's a sense that is right where those who are in Christ Jesus have already received mercy. That is true. And indeed, every day that God doesn't bring a judgment against us, we are receiving mercy, continual mercy. But the sense here that we won't fully grasp or understand God's mercy, not fully, until He appears and we realize it. Until we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of thy master," in contrast to, Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. When you see that separation of sheep and goats, and you look back and see, I'm a sheep, then you will see and understand mercy. Then you will fully see and understand what that means. Building upon that mention of mercy, Jude makes this final command, verses 23 to 23, to show mercy to others. Look at those verses with me. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, Jude has three layers to this kind of mercy here. Mercy for those who doubt, mercy to snatch those straying in sin, and mercy with fear. We'll unpack those. Isn't it interesting how Jude has been scathing to the false teachers? He used analogy and metaphor and illustration after illustration to unpack how wicked they are. He held no blows against them to call them out when he's describing their character and the judgment that awaits them. And yet here he turns like this, like a gentle giant. These words of weightiness and strength and edge to something tender. Have mercy on those who doubt. That's a refrain in Scripture and a theme we see up time and time again. That's a tender way to conclude this letter. When false teachers have snuck into the church, when they've used their own false prophecies and revelation to take advantage of the blood-bought lambs of God, Jude strongly provides warnings how failing to walk by faith and trust God's truth results in judgment. Rebellion against God is the absence of faith in God. And yet Jude says here now, have mercy on those who doubt. Even right before Christ ascended. Matthew 28:16. Right before the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And remember again in Mark 9, the boy that was brought to Jesus was afflicted by an unclean spirit. And Jesus, the father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Church, that describes us so many times when we sin. And in that moment of sin, we're expressing remaining unbelief. And you need to be helped in your unbelief. This is a note of gentle and firm correction and caution as we root out false teaching, as we decry it, but also to be merciful to those who doubt, who have been led astray. Ultimately, we show mercy because God has shown us such mercy, such wonderful mercy. And this leads right into the next aspect here. To have mercy to snatch those straying in sin. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's an act of mercy. That's a reflection of God and what He has done for us. Our natural spiritual condition outside of God is not that we're sick, but that we're a rebel. It's that man is running toward hell. He's hell-bent on it, literally running for the lake of fire. And Christ stands there plucking and snatching and saving people. Bent, running, desiring to jump in, roll in their filth, enjoy their sin. And we can apply that at least two ways. The first for us, church, to snatch others from the fire is through evangelism. Where we share the gospel because the factory default setting of the heart is to run toward that fire and jump in. So we share the gospel because it's rescue work. That's what man needs. Not a TED talk. Not to make him feel good about himself. He needs to be rescued. We need new affections. We need a new heart. We need that heart of stone transplanted, taken out, and we need a heart of flesh. We need the rescue work that only the Holy Spirit can do by regenerating the dead person. And the second application that comes from that is in the life-on-life discipleship. This applies just right here in our church, of holding each other accountable. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Notice here too, even in correction with sin, the mercy, the refrain of gentleness. Friends, when you or your brother or sister in Christ veers, when they go astray, you are to snatch them from the fire. That's an act of mercy. The last part of this verse, which will conclude our passage this morning, it says it's pertaining to mercy with fear. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Why mercy with fear? And what does this mean here? A garment stained by the flesh. The reason Jude phrases this little verse this way, mercy with fear, is because to those who are showing mercy, that evangelism, discipleship, correction, those who are trying to snatch others from the fire by sharing the gospel, by loving their neighbor as themselves, by correcting that sinning brother or sister and so on, they're ones that are often operating close to the flames just by nature of the people they're dealing with. When one is close to the flames, close to the world, close to the allures of this world and what it has to offer, there's a danger to get sucked into this orbit away from Christ. So show mercy, but with fear of God and fear of sinning yourself. Show mercy, love your neighbor, but keep yourself unblemished. Have a Christian witness, but don't tarnish the garment. Show mercy, but don't turn a blind eye to your brother or sister who is in open sin. Because when you do, you've compromised the faith and you've taken a little baby step toward the flames. Showing mercy presumes that we are in the business of living on mission for God through evangelizing others, through loving our neighbors, to get a hearing to share the gospel. Church, I hope that's something that you're doing. We had that workshop on missional living, about evangelizing, about how to neighbor well. That wasn't just a one-off. We do that. Okay, check. Let's move on for life. That's just the beginning of changing a culture of our church so that we are people that are known as loving our neighbors. Why? Because Christ became neighbor to us. Because He came down to us. Tabernacled among us. He came and sought us out when we were at our least attractive version of ourselves. Now, church, I have a question for you. Are you praying for your neighbors? For your co-workers? Those that don't know Christ? Are you actively looking and trying to make steps to share the gospel with them? You are the salt of the world. What good is the salt if it's clumped up or has lost its seasoning? It's good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot. It's too easy, church, to pull away from non-believers and to hate the garment stained by the flesh. So we avoid them altogether. I'm not going to go near them. I'm going to keep my witness clean. But when we do that, we lack compassion. We fail to show mercy. Friends, evangelism is messy. Neighboring can be messy. Loving your neighbor can be hard. And it can become all too easy to compromise the faith a little bit. You go over for Super Bowl party. And everybody there, they're just gushing with vulgar expletives. It's not the way that you talk, but you want to fit in. So you let a few slip. And then suddenly you have the approval of someone. Hey, he's just like us. But you don't want to be just like them. Sure, you share football in common. Cool. But they need to see Christ. They need to taste Him. They need to smell Him. They need to recognize He's different. She's different. There's a distinctiveness about them. not the way they talk and the way they act, and yet not making the mistake to avoid people altogether. So that's a kind of fundamentalism where we want to keep our witness clean and retreat into the privacy of our homes and not share the gospel with anybody. I haven't sinned. Well, perhaps you haven't made a sin of commission, but you've done a sin of omission. You've forgotten to do something. You've forgotten to love your neighbor. And we're to love our neighbor, certainly, without compromising our faith, church. But we shouldn't overcorrect. So how do you balance those two? How do you discern where to and when to draw the line between, I don't want to compromise my witness by being in this context too often, but I also don't want to fail to evangelize by never entering that context. How do you discern the two? What do you do? Does the Word of God tell us anything? Well, in fact, it does. Verses 20 through 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude is saying, bathe yourself in prayer constantly. Stay close to the Word of God. Abide in Christ. Do this and you will remain unstained. You'll be able to snatch others from the fire. You'll be able to show mercy, church, but with a fear of God and a fear of sinning. At the end of this life, church, there awaits for us eternal life with Christ. And the prize of that salvation is not just merely living forever, but that you will be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. You get to have Christ. That is the prize of this life. And to love Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would You help us to abide in You by showing the ways that we have deeds of the flesh that are popping up in us. There are ways that we go astray continually. And Lord, we need the Word to illuminate those dark places. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to correct us when we go astray, when we stumble. Lord Jesus, would You be merciful to us, we who have failed to evangelize, we who have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, would You change the culture of this church that we would be engaged in the community? Not for the sake of just merely being engaged in the community, but for Your glory, Lord. Lord, would You weigh on our hearts just a little bit of that weight of glory? To see Your goodness, that Your kingdom You're building, how beautiful Your church is. Lord, You came from heaven and You sought the lost sheep. You came from heaven and Your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Lord, we deserve to be there. We deserve to die. And yet You died for sinners. Lord, I pray those wouldn't be just words that we hear, that wouldn't be just Christianese, but those would be truths that root themselves in our heart, that we would love You and know You and want to glorify You. Lord, our desires are too weak. Our desires are too temporary, too fleshly. Give us Your desires, Lord. Give us merciful hearts. Jesus, we long to be like You. And Lord, we ask that You would do a work in us, even when we don't feel that, but have a confidence and a faith that we know that this Word works. The Holy Spirit, You are present, even when we live like sinners. Lord, I pray that this church, that we would be salt and light. I pray that people would see our good works, that shine before men, that they would hear the gospel and come into saving faith. In the name of mighty Jesus, we pray. Amen.